So Philippians 3 is on page 1012. So I'll give you a second to turn that up or flick that open in your phone. Okay, Philippians 3. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us, then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body.
Thanks, Marty. Good morning, everyone, and Happy New Year, if I haven't said it to you already. We're coming up to the end of January, and so we're looking forward to the new year, everything beginning again. And so I thought this might be an appropriate text for us to look at this morning, thinking about the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. If you want a title for this morning's message, that would be it. Let's pray together, and we'll just ask for God's blessing and help as we come to his word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your people here gathered together. Thank you that we can worship you as our risen and reigning and returning Lord Jesus. We thank you so much for one another, for all different parts of your body. And Lord, we thank you so much that we can sing your praises, we can hear your word, and we can speak to one another to encourage each other all the more as the day of your return approaches. Lord God, we just ask this morning that you would be with us now. Please help us as we think about this passage in Philippians 3. We pray that you would open our eyes afresh this morning to see the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you ever played Mums and Dads when you were growing up. I certainly can remember as a child imagining what my life would be when I grew up. And I imagined that I would be married by the age of about 21. And I imagined that I'd live in a fairly large house, probably with a swimming pool and a tennis court and a go-kart and my favourite breed of dog. I imagined that I'd have a large boat and a four-wheel drive and a really good job, which I didn't have to work very much at. And I imagined that if I had all of these things, then I would be happy. And we all have goals and ambitions in life, don't we? And perhaps as we're into the new year, we're thinking about this year and what we're aiming for and hoping to achieve. We have goals for our own lives, and we have goals for those we love, don't we, as well, for our family members. And perhaps as we get on in life, we transfer some of those goals and hopes and ambitions that we didn't achieve onto our children or our grandchildren. And some of us want to leave a mark in this world. Some of us want to leave very little mark. Some people want to make an impact, to leave the world a better place. And so my big question for us this morning, the thing I want us to think about, is what are you aiming for in 2020? What are we as Summer Leaves Christian Church here in Kingborough, what are we aiming for in 2020? Perhaps you've heard of the athlete. You all know of the story of the athlete, don't you, who has climbed to the very top of their sport and then only to be eclipsed within a few years by the next child prodigy, you know. They're into their 30s and some 17-year-old comes and beats their record. You've heard of that person? And then they don't know who they are anymore because all of their identity and who they are and their worth is wrapped up in their achievement, in their sport, in their progress as an athlete. And sometimes it can send them plummeting into sort of despair and that kind of thing. Or you might know of the musician who reaches the top, who has the hits that make it to the top 100 or whatever it is. But when they get there, they get there only to realise that the fame and the fortune that this has brought them is not actually fulfilling. And you can hear it in their lyrics as they speak of this. And you can see it in the destructive patterns in their lives as they delve into, you know, drugs and substance abuse and all that kind of stuff. And of course, the difference between the athlete and the musician is that the musician can stay as number one because they can keep writing about their experience of loneliness and emptiness and shallowness and dissatisfaction in life, and we can all resonate with that, and so they can stay as number one, whereas the poor athlete, you know, it's not much good for them. But this morning, I don't want to look at a musician or an athlete. I want us to look at the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, because I think when it comes to setting ambitions and goals in life, the Apostle Paul was probably more driven than any of us ever will be. And the thing about the Apostle Paul is that he actually made it. He climbed the ladder. He won. He came first. And it's a little bit hard for us here today to enter back into his world and his culture that he grew up in. But I want us to look at verse 4 of chapter 3 in Philippians. And the second part there, he says, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And I think that's an ancient way of saying I was the best. Simply the best, better than anyone else, better than anyone I ever met. Simply the best. I think that's Paul's way of saying that. The thing is that he was serious. He could honestly say, I won. And you can see here in this passage that Marty read for us in verses 5 and 6, the list of his 7 successes. 7 successes, you know, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. What a career, what a resume, what a CV. And you can see there, can't you, his pedigree, his passion, his power, his position that he rose to, and his perfection in nailing it. And all of that, of course, leads to what he spoke of in verse 4, that confidence in the flesh, that is pride. And so I think that's why verse 7 of this chapter is so shocking. Did you notice that as it was being read? Because all of a sudden, Paul's value system is shattered. He says there in verse 7, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss." Can you imagine arriving at that point in your life after a career such as his? That as Paul looks back over his life and he counts up all the entries and balances the books, as it were, he does the final sum, gets the final evaluation, and the answer that he arrives at is completely devastating. Such a sad conclusion to the life that he had lived, that all of the hope, things that he had hoped for, all the things that he had worked towards, all of his personal achievements and successes, everything that he once considered gain, everything that he took pride in and boasted of here in this passage, everything that he once gave him confidence, he puts it all together, and at the end of the day, it comes to one big fat zero. In fact, it's worse than that, isn't it, here? If you're an accountant or into commerce, you'll know the language here of loss and gain. And that loss is worse than zero. It's not a neutral term. He's in the red here. And you can see how his language expands and intensifies this idea of loss. Because in verse 7, he says, "But whatever were gains to me, you know, those things I consider as loss." That is the things that he just listed in verses 5 and 6, those seven successes. Those things he now considers as loss. But then in verse 8, the language intensifies. He says, "But what is more, I consider everything as loss." So not just the things that he's listed in verses 5 and 6, but everything. And then in the middle of verse 8, he says, "I have lost all things." I have lost. In other words, this is not just an intellectual experiment anymore. This is not just thinking about it. This is entering into his experience. I have lost all things. And at the end of verse 8, he says, not that he considers them a loss, but he considers them as garbage. And so there's a sense of repulsion in his language here, of loathing. There's something that he considers almost abhorrent or vulgar about the former way that he used to live and all of his successes. And he now finds, it's strange, isn't it? Because all of his former delights, he now considers disgusting. And it's as if he's saying, as he looks at his life and all of his achievements, as if he's saying, what was I thinking? Running after all those things. And we've got to ask the question at this point, what was it that revolutionized Paul's value system? What was it that led to verse 7, such a radical turnaround in his value system? What sort of bushfire has swept through his life, rendering everything as loss and turned his life upside down? The answer is Jesus Christ. Because at the end of every one of those loss statements in verse 7 and the three in verse 8, tied to each one of those loss statements is a statement about Jesus Christ. Have a look again. "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider as loss for the sake of Christ." There's the first one. "But what's more, I consider everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's the second one. Then he says, for whose sake, that's talking about Christ, I've lost all things. That's the third one. And the fourth one, I consider them garbage that I might gain Christ. Can you see that there? That tied to every one of these statements of loss is a positive statement about the value of Jesus Christ. And Paul's new ambition in life is stated positively for us in verse 10. He says, I want to know Christ. It's reminiscent of what he said in chapter 1, for me to live is Christ. You see, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant, Jesus said, looking for a fine pearl. And when he finds one of great value, he goes away and he sells everything that he has and he buys that one pearl. I think that's what's happened to Paul here. He has found something of surpassing value, of greater worth. He's found something transcendent. Heather and I were watching a movie a little while ago. You might have seen it as well. It's about a bunch of old thieves, criminals, crooks, and they decide in their retirement age to pull off one last robbery. And so they find this underground safe, and they work out how they're going to get in there. And there's a young guy who's the techie guy, is the smart guy who navigates all the alarm systems. And they all go in and they all know what they want to get. And so they're filling their bags and they get out of there before the alarm goes off. But the thing is, it's a young guy who's the smart one. Because he knows that down in that safe, you know, you can get all the gold and you can get, this drawer of diamonds and that drawer of diamonds. But the thing is to get one flawless diamond. Because if you get one or two flawless diamonds, you can forget everything else in that safe. You have something of surpassing value. That's the thing. You want to get that one. Just forget all the other drawers in the safe. You go for that one. And I think that's what's happened to Paul here. He's found the one flawless diamond. He's found something that is of surpassing value, transcendent, greater worth. He's found Jesus Christ. And when he looks back at everything, all the other successes in his life, they just melt away in comparison. It's not even worth comparing. It's out of the park. So, but what is it about Jesus Christ that Paul wants to know? And I've just got three things that I just want to quickly work through this morning with you. The first one is that he wants to know the beauty of Christ's righteousness. Have a look there in verse 9. He says that he wants to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. You see, there are two types of righteousness out there. There is the righteousness that comes by keeping rules, obeying the law. And that's your own righteousness. It's a kind of self-righteousness which you work up and you try and be really, really good. The problem, of course, with that, as we saw with Paul, is that it leads to a kind of ugly arrogance. Because when you are better than someone else, you look down your nose at the people who haven't achieved the same achievements as you. So that's the first type of righteousness. But then he says, no, I've actually realized that that's not worth very much. And the righteousness that I want, the place that I want to be found, is with the righteousness, not clothed in my own righteousness. I want to have, he says, the righteousness that comes by faith. So it's not a righteousness you work towards, it's a righteousness that you receive as a gift. It's a righteousness, it's an alien righteousness. The old writers used to talk about an alien righteousness. it means a righteousness that is other, it's not yours, it's somebody else's. And it's been given to you. It's as if, you had a bank account, and this bank account is full, And my bank account over here is completely empty. And it's as if by faith, this bank account, this of the righteousness of Christ, is transferred into my account. And my account was empty, but now it's filled up with the righteousness of Christ. But how is it that you make that transaction? The answer in this passage is that transaction happens by faith. Faith enables the great exchange where my sin goes onto Jesus on the cross and his perfect righteousness is credited into my account. And so when God looks at me, when I'm trusting in him, he sees I'm found in him. I'm found in the righteousness of God. And Paul realizes that that's what he needs to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So that's the first thing, the beauty of the righteousness of Christ. What is it that's so wonderful and surpassing about knowing Christ? Well, the first thing is his righteousness. The second thing is the power of his resurrection. Verse 10, he says, I want to know Christ. Yes, what is it about Christ he wants to know? He says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. It's interesting, in Ephesians, the book just behind Philippians, another letter of Paul's, he's writing to the Ephesian church and he's telling them about the prayer that he's praying for them. And he says, I'm praying for you that you may know the incomparably great power for us who believe that God has. He says, I want you to know this power in your life that is the same power that God, it's a mighty strength that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead, okay, so from death to life, and it's a power that he used not just to raise him to life, but to seat him in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is invoked, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. Can you believe that? That Paul is praying that the average Joe Blow, who's trusting in Jesus, would know the power of Jesus in his life, the resurrection power that God used to raise him to life and to seat him in the very highest position in the whole universe. Can you believe that? Sometimes I think we think about resurrection power and we think, well, when I die, God will use his boom. Resurrection power to raise me to life again when Christ returns, I'll have a new body. He talks about that at the end of this chapter. But there's more to it than that. Paul wants to know in his life, and he prays for the Ephesians that they would know in their life, God's resurrection power before we die, while we're still living, right now in this present world, in our lives, that we might know the resurrection power. So that, you see, the thing about the situation that we're in without Jesus Christ is that we're under. We are under the rule and authority. You know, our flesh dominates our life. Our sinful nature dominates our life. Satan dominates our life. The world dominates our life. Ephesians 2, you can see that at the start of that chapter. And all of these things, it's like we're puppets. And we just follow along in our sinful nature and according to the world and whatever the devil wants in our lives. But what Paul is wanting in his life and what he's praying for the Ephesians is that they may know in their life a power that puts them above. A power that enables them to live a new life, a different life, a life to the glory of God, a life that's not enslaved anymore. Wow. To know the beauty of the righteousness of Christ. Do you want to know Christ? And to know his resurrection power. But there's more than that here. In verse 10, he says, yeah, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. And that's something quite positive. But look at this next one. He says, I want participation in his sufferings. Whoa, hold on a minute. Do I really want to know Christ? There's a story in Acts chapter 5 where the apostles get into trouble for talking about Jesus Christ. And they're dragged before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the day, and they are flogged, they are whipped. And they leave that scene rejoicing because they have been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. Wow. And here in Philippians, Paul is writing in chains. He's imprisoned. And it's Philippians, it's the book of joy. It's full of rejoicing, isn't it? Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I'll say it. Rejoice in the Lord. He wants us to rejoice in the Lord. And he says here earlier in this book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 29, he says, do you know, Christians, that it's been granted to you, it's been granted a gift to you, not just to believe, not just to believe in him. Some people think the Christian life ends there, yeah? If only we can get people to believe in Jesus. But Paul says, no, that's not the end of the Christian life. Do you know that it's been granted to you not just to believe in him, but to suffer for him? Do you have that expectation of the Christian life? That is the badge of honor, of bearing his name. The privilege of suffering like Jesus. But also, it's the pattern of suffering like Jesus, isn't it? It's not just that Paul's a masochist, so he just wants to sort of, you know, he rejoices in suffering for the sake of suffering. He wants the privilege of suffering like Jesus, but he also wants to know the pattern of suffering like Jesus. Because you know what happened when Jesus suffered, don't you? 3 days later, it talks about it here in Philippians, doesn't it? Chapter 2. That he went down, 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 you know, left the glories of heaven. He came down into this world, humbled himself as a man, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, going down, down, down. And what happened when he suffered? God raised him and exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the pattern that Paul wants to know in his life. That as he goes down, down, down in sharing in the fellowship, the participation in the sufferings of Jesus, he knows the pattern. It's not that he delights in suffering for suffering's sake. It's that he wants to know the pattern of exaltation and glory that follow Christ-like suffering for the sake of Christ. So in Romans, he can say, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. This light, momentary affliction, he calls it in 2 Corinthians, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. All the suffering in this world, I mean, just think of it, it's horrific, isn't it? It's almost overwhelming, but according to Paul, he says, it's not, you can't even compare it to the glory that is on the other side. So the participation in his sufferings, the privilege of suffering like Jesus, the pattern of suffering like Jesus, and the purifying effect of suffering like Jesus. Because Paul, as Paul writes in Romans, he says, you know, that we can rejoice in suffering, Christian, because suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. So we know that when we go into suffering, as a Christian, that it's not just for the sake of suffering, that God is doing a good work in our lives, even in the midst of it, in the pain and the hurt. Peter says, therefore, since Christ suffered in the body, arm yourselves with the same attitude. Have that mindset. And that's what he says in Philippians as well. The beginning of chapter 2 is have the same mind as Christ. He went down, 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 and then God exalted him. And Peter says the same thing. Arm yourselves, Christians, with this attitude because, he says, whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. How is it that God is going to strip away the idols from your heart? How is it that God is going to conform you to the likeness, the beauty of Christ's righteousness? How is it that he's going to tear away those sins which you love and which you cling to? It's one of the ways that God does it is through suffering. And so he says, I want to know Christ. I want to know participation in his sufferings. It's interesting, isn't it, that here in Australia, We avoid suffering at any cost. It's one thing that, it's the assumed. If it's going to get you out of suffering, well, of course you would take that road. It's the excuse for anything. Well, we should have chosen this path so we can avoid suffering. But it's quite different. Paul here is saying, no, actually, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. John Piper says in one of his books, he says, I'll tell you what a tragedy is. I'll show you how to waste your life. Consider this story from February 1988, Reader's Digest. A couple took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler and play softball and collect shells. He says, picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells? What a tragedy. What a way to spend your life and to wind up before the throne of God and to give an account. What are you aiming for in 2020? Perhaps this is all old hat to you. Perhaps you've heard this. There's a passing value of Christ, and you've been trying to know Christ now for many years. You've been walking this path of suffering. You've been walking this path of faith in the righteousness of Christ. You've been following that path. Can I encourage you this morning from verse 12? If that's you, listen to what Paul says in verse 12. He says, not that I have already obtained all of this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. If you're already a Christian here this morning and you've heard all this before, can I encourage you in 2020 to press on, to keep going in the Christian life? Look at what it says here in these verses. Christ has taken hold of you. God has called you heavenward in Christ. Press on. I love the story of Chariots of Fire. You know that movie? I won't do the music for you. But you know how the great scene in the movie is where he falls over, right? Because he started out in the race and he trips up early in the race. And the thing about that movie that's so inspiring is he has this determination. And he's got his eyes on the prize and he gets up and he presses on. And you know, some people, you might be the person who you look back at last year and you think, you know what, I blew it. You might look back at your life over 30, 40 years and you say, well, you know, really I have wasted it, Phil. I've been chasing things that are of no value. Can I encourage you this morning? Look what Paul says here. He says in verse 13, forgetting what is behind and straining forward towards what is ahead. He says, one thing I do, this is what I do. I press on. Can I encourage you this morning? Forget what lies behind in last year. That's last year. Leave it at the foot of the cross. Press on in 2020 for the prize of knowing Christ Jesus. Stretch, strive, strain, press on in faith in Christ for what really counts. Or perhaps you're not there. Perhaps you're resting on your laurels. Or perhaps we should say resting on your morals. If that's you this morning and you think, well, you know, it's all right, I'm a Christian, Phil, you don't need to tell me all of this. This morning I want to warn you from verse 2. Pick it up in verse 1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs. He's not talking here about cute puppies. You know, my kids went to see some of those recently. He's talking about feral dogs that are diseased and disgusting. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. He uses here three terms that are derogatory inversions of the things the Jews boasted of. They boasted themselves and they prided themselves in their cleanliness. He says, "You're dogs." They prided themselves in their good works. He says, "You are evildoers." They prided themselves in circumcision. He says, "You're mutilators of the flesh." They thought that they had themselves the very signs and marks that authenticated them as the very true people of God. And he says, "Watch out for those people. Your mum and your dad will tell you to watch out for bad people." But Paul here is telling us to watch out for good people. Religious people. Legalistic people. Because at the end of the day, morality minus Jesus will not save you. There are two ways of rejecting Jesus and going to hell. One is to break all of the commandments and to be a very, very bad person. But the other way is to be very, very good and to keep all of the commandments. And Paul here in this chapter is saying, "I've been there. And I'm repenting not of my bad works, but of my good works. I did it perfectly," he says. "I kept it. And it won't cut. Not with Christ," he says. And he never, listen to this, he never tires of warning God's people about this. He says, "I'm writing the same thing to you again," verse 2, "but it's safe for you." Look at verse 18. He says, "As I have often told you beforehand, and now again I'm telling you, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross." And do you know what these enemies look like? They're not wearing black. They are very, very good people. Nice people. And Paul here is warning us to watch out for them. That many live as enemies of the cross. Keep your eyes, no, don't look at those people, he says. Look at verse 17. "Join together," Summerlee's church, "join together in following my example." Brothers and sisters, just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. What do you want in 2020? Oh, for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, the beauty of his righteousness, the power of his resurrection, and participation in his sufferings. Will you join with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, this morning we want to confess to you our good deeds and to repent of them, to turn away from all the goodness that we've been trusting in, to turn away from all the useless pursuits that we have invested our lives in. And this morning, Lord God, we want to turn around and pursue knowing Jesus Christ. Lord God, would you open our eyes more and more and more in 2020 to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ? Would you give us, please, Lord God, the precious gift of faith that we might be clothed in his righteousness? Would you give us, Lord God, the power of your resurrection in our lives as we battle day by day sin and temptation and the world and the flesh and the devil? Lord God, would you give us the participation in your sufferings, that we might know the privilege and the pattern of being like Jesus and the purifying effect in our lives. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us this year to press on and to forget what lies behind, and to keep our eyes on those who live like the Apostle Paul. And please, Lord God, save us from ourselves. Save us from our own righteousness. For this we pray, Lord God, for your glory and for our joy in you. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Well, our last song speaks to what Phil's been talking about, just that we're dead in our sins, we have no righteousness, and that Jesus is our righteousness. And can I encourage you as we sing this, that as a church we can encourage one another, we don't press on in isolation. We have Jesus and we have one another. So please stand and sing this life I live.
That brings us to the conclusion of our formal time together, but we are going to have some morning tea and another cuppa, so please join us for that. I trust that you, just as much as I have been encouraged and also challenged by what we've heard from Philippians 3 this morning. So let me finish with the main section of that passage that Phil preached on this morning. Just as Paul, I hope that we also count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I think we've got a bit to think about and to talk with each other about. Let's pray and we'll have some morning tea. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for Christ. We thank you that he left his throne, became man, was killed on a cross for our sin, took upon him the sin of the world. But that it didn't end there, that he was raised to life, and that he has secured for all those who put their faith, put their trust in him, salvation from God's wrath. That is something that we can look forward to, Father. And we pray, Father, that you would help us as we seek to live lives that not only bring glory upon your name, but are worthy of what you have done through Jesus. Thank you for our time together this morning, Lord. Help us to encourage and to spur each other on. Help us to talk with each other and to help each other in living for Christ. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Let's have some morning tea.